If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 36. This is God's word. The family heads of the clan of Gilead, son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were from the clans of the descendants of Joseph, came and spoke before Moses and the leaders, the heads of the Israelite families. They said, "When the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land as inheritance to the Israelites by lot, he ordered you to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now suppose they marry men from other Israelite tribes. Then their inheritance will be taken from our ancestral inheritance and added to that of the tribe they marry into. And so part of the inheritance allotted to us will be taken away. When the year of Jubilee for the Israelites comes, their inheritance will be added to that of the tribe into which they marry, and their property will be taken away from the tribal inheritance of our forefathers." Then at the Lord's command, Moses gave this order to the Israelites. "What the tribe of the descendants of Joseph is saying is right. This is what the Lord commands for Zelophehad's daughters. They may marry anyone they please, as long as they marry within the tribal clan of their father. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan, so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of his fathers. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits." So Zelophehad's daughters did as the Lord commanded Moses. Zelophehad's daughters, Mahlah, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, married their cousins on their father's side. They married within the clans of the descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in their father's clan and tribe. These are the commands and regulations the Lord gave through Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan River, across from Jericho. Thus far, the reading of God's word. My father was never a Marine. He did his national service in the Merchant Marine. But he would have certainly enjoyed the route marches. And the reason I know that is because as a family, when we went on vacation, we did the route march thing. At least that's how it felt to me. I mean, I was the youngest of the family, and if there's, you know, the whole no man left behind, it's always the youngest who is the one who's most likely to be left behind, who's whining, you know, we're 100 yards away from the car, and I'm whining, "Are we there yet?" And these route marches always involve going uphill more than they involve going downhill. It's a strange thing. You start at the car, you end up at the car, but somehow there's always more uphill than there is downhill. I don't know how that works. I've never understood that. But we'd be headed towards this distant pinnacle, some 20 miles away. And we'd be, 100 yards, 200 yards down. I'm ready for rest already. Invariably, the word that would come down from command headquarters in front was, "Well, we've got to reach that ridge first. You know, when we reach the ridge, we won't be there yet, but when we get to the ridge, then we can stop. You know, a ridge line along the way is often a good place to stop and take a breather. When you sit down there, you can kind of look back over the quarter mile that you've already come, and you can look ahead and survey the trail that goes in front of you." And that's where we are, I think, at the end of the book of Numbers. You know, the end of the study of the book of Numbers. At first sight, this chapter seems rather anticlimactic. Because we're used to stories that end with a rousing finish. This enormous battle between star cruisers of variety of kinds. Or the triumphant conclusion to a quest as they finally are able to drop that ring into the fire. And as we look at this book of Numbers in comparison, it seems to end not with a bang so much as a whimper. But if you remember that this was a book that started out with a list of names and numbers and how people are arranged in a campsite, this is not exactly the kind of story that we're used to. And so it's not surprising then that it ends in a rather different key. This is not a whimper with which it ends, but rather a quiet and confident affirmation of faith in God as the people of God look to the future. This is sitting on the ridgeline, looking back over where the people of God have come and looking forward at the road ahead. And that's what is given to us in this legislation concerning the inheritance of Zelophehad's daughters. It concludes what precedes and invites us at the same time to look ahead to what's in the future. Now, the content of the chapter is simple enough. You remember back in Numbers chapter 27, we were introduced, first of all, to Zelophehad's daughters. These feisty females of faith, as we called them at that point, were emblematic of this new second generation. They went to Moses and they said, our father died in the wilderness and we don't have any brothers. And so this promised land that we're supposed to be inheriting, well, what is there in there for us? According to the normal ancient Near Eastern inheritance laws, normally daughters don't inherit. So where is this inheritance going to be for us? You see, they looked forward in faith, believing there was going to be an inheritance. And because of that faith, they received what they sought from the Lord. He gave them the right to inherit lands so that the inheritance would be preserved for their family. Now, in Numbers 27, the issue was theoretical, because at that point, there was no promised land actually conquered. By this point, something has changed. You see, Zelophehad's daughters were part of a group from Manasseh who captured Gilead in the Transjordan in Numbers 32. And so now the theoretical question becomes a practical question. And in the process, a whole new problem has been identified. You see, if Zelophehad's daughters, having inherited, now marry outside the tribe of Manasseh, then their land would become part of the inheritance of the other tribe and be lost to the tribe of Manasseh. In fact, worst case scenario, you could end up with a situation in which the whole land became a patchwork quilt of little portions of pieces belonging to different tribes. And the solidarity, the identity of each individual tribe would be lost. And even the year of Jubilee, you know, that year every 50 years where land that had been bought and sold in the meantime reverted to its original owners, wouldn't have helped. You see, this land had not been bought or sold. It had been inherited. And so there was a problem here. And in response to that problem, the tribal heads did exactly what they ought to do with the problem, which is to take it to the Lord through Moses. They asked Moses, what should we do about this situation? And the Lord commanded that Zelophehad's daughters would be free to marry whoever they wanted, provided they married within the clan of their father, so that their inheritance would remain not just within their tribe, but within their clan, to keep this strong identity together. No inheritance was to pass from tribe to tribe. You hear that repeated several times. Each tribe was to retain the land that they had been assigned by God. And continuing the theme of obedience, we read that Zelophehad's daughters did exactly as God commanded through Moses. They married cousins within their clan to retain the inheritance within the clan units. And to shift the idiom again, we might say they all lived happily ever after. So how does this story invite us then to look backwards and forwards? Well, in the first place, number 36 is the conclusion to several different stories. Most obviously, it forms an inclusion with Numbers 27, where we saw Zelophehad's daughters first of all. These two episodes, you see, bracket the story of the new generation, the generation that was counted in Numbers 26. This second generation is marked out as a generation of faith and obedience, like these daughters of Zelophehad. This is a generation that trusts the Lord to fulfill his promises. This is a generation that solves their problems when they arise by going to the Lord through Moses. This is even a generation that obeys the Lord's word through Moses when they receive it. In this whole section, Numbers 27 through 36, we see no rebellions against the Lord, no rebellion against the leaders he has chosen, only the receiving and obeying the laws of the Lord concerning the inheritance of the promised land once they receive it. You know, Tom Brokaw coined the phrase, the greatest generation, to describe that generation that came of age during the Depression and the Second World War. Well, this is Israel's greatest generation. And this theme marks Numbers 36 out not simply as a suitable ending for 27 through 36, but also for the whole of the book of Numbers, for the story that began in Numbers chapter 1. You see, if you can remember all the way back there, 18 months ago when we started out in Numbers 1, what did we see? Well, we saw likewise the people of God being ordered by God according to their tribes and clans, peacefully arranged around the central feature of the Lord dwelling in their midst. You see, the end is a return to the beginning, a return to order, to structure, a return to each tribe's inheritance being preserved intact in the place assigned them by the Lord. But these similarities between the beginning and the ending also highlight what's different. You see, the scope of Numbers 27 through 36 has expanded from the wilderness camp where we started out in the beginning of Numbers, now to include the whole of this land that God has promised to his people once they receive it. So we have forward progress, as well as common concerns. But these themes of the land and the people invite us to look further back, back beyond the beginning of the book of Numbers, back to the book of Genesis, to the promise that God made to Abraham, to make him an innumerable people and to give him a land in which that innumerable people could dwell. That promise of innumerable people was largely fulfilled already by the beginning of the book of Numbers. The people was unthinkably vast, even though they could still just be counted. And in spite of the loss of an entire generation through their unbelief and sin, at the end of the book, the people are still unthinkably vast, equally substantial. But by the end of the book, this promise of the land is on the very brink of being fulfilled. Israel camps significantly across the Jordan River from Jericho. And if you ever went to Sunday school as a child, you surely heard the story of Jericho. That's the first place that they came to when they entered the promised lands. They're simply waiting for the word of the Lord to enter. And this new second generation is not simply physically descended from Abraham. These are also his spiritual daughters and sons, ready to live by faith in the word of God. And so you see, as the ending of all of these stories, Numbers 36 fills us with hope and expectation of a bright future for Israel as they receive the fullness of God's promise. But Numbers 36 is not simply the ending of these stories. It's also the beginning of a new series of stories. You know, like the ridgeline in our hillwalking analogy, it's not an end in itself. It's just a stopping point along the way on this longer journey. The land that God promised to give his people remains to be possessed. And in the way, you have these major obstacles that are mentioned at the end of the book. The Jordan River, deep and wide. And on the other side, heavily fortified Jericho. The old leadership team of Moses and Aaron has been broken up by Aaron's death. And he is soon to be followed by Moses. We've already read that Joshua was appointed to follow in Moses' giant footsteps. But he hasn't yet had the opportunity to demonstrate his gifts. And so these themes invite us to look forward, to think about how the story of the book of Numbers continues on into the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua. Deuteronomy, if you like, the last will and testament of Moses. It embodies God's final instructions to his people through his primary Old Testament servant before they enter the land. And then the book of Joshua, showing Joshua faithfully following in the statutes and footsteps of Moses. Joshua conquers the land. He assigns it to each tribe as their own inheritance, just exactly as Numbers 36 anticipated. See, God is faithful to fulfill his promises. As each new generation stepped out in faith, they saw the Lord part the obstacle of the Jordan River in front of them, just as he had parted the Red Sea as they went into the wilderness. And they saw him bring down the mighty walls of Jericho at their feet. But at the same time, we remember that there were two different generations in the book of Numbers. There was the generation who grumbled, the generation who disobeyed the Lord out of unbelief, and then the generation who trusted and who persevered in faith. And as the continuing history of Israel unfolds on beyond the book of Joshua, we see the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't end with the recounting of the lifetime of the greatest generation, the generation of faith. As generation followed generation, the predominant feature of Israel's history is not so much faith as unbelief. The continuing storyline that began in Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation of Adam and Eve continues on through the book of Numbers and ends with the people of God in exile at the end of the book of Kings. The inheritance that God promised Abraham in Genesis, the inheritance that the people in Joshua's day fought for and largely gained, is lost through the unbelief of generation after generation. And at that point in the exile, this whole legislation in Numbers 36 becomes an entirely moot point for Zelophehad's great-great-granddaughters, because there's no longer any inheritance for them to receive and pass on. All of the tribes of Israel had forfeited their inheritance because of successive generations of unbelief and disobedience. And so for those generations of exile, as they read this passage, the grounds of hope rest in the passing mention of that year of Jubilee in verse 4. The Jubilee year when the land was returned to those who had been forced to sell it through poverty may not have helped Zelophehad's daughters, but it did provide a glimmer of hope for his great-great-great-granddaughters. You see, it reminded them that the law provided a means for folly, incompetence, and sin to be redeemed. That the Lord had provided and promised his people an inheritance that even their sin could not prevent them from receiving. In fact, on a wider level, the book of Numbers demonstrated that the fate of one generation did not dictate the future for the next generation. Their fathers might sin and die in the wilderness of exile as a fitting punishment for their unbelief, just as the first wilderness generation did. But their children could still follow the path of Zelophehad's daughters and their generation and experience God's grace and favor and his blessing. They could trust that as they stepped out in faith, they would see the Lord fulfill everything he had promised. And in some measure, there was a limited jubilee for the people in the return from the exile. At least some of the tribes returned home to the land that God had promised their forefathers. There was a remnant in whom the Israel of God was reborn, a remnant who could obey the Lord and experience his promised blessings. But it was always a small group, living in what the prophets call the day of small things, waiting for the fullness of the inheritance that God had promised. You see, that fullness arrives in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is himself our jubilee. He is the one in whom our lost inheritance is restored to us. As our kinsman redeemer, Jesus has taken the responsibility upon himself of paying the price for our forfeited inheritance. What we lost through our sin, through our disobedience, a living relationship with the Lord, Jesus has now restored for us through his death on the cross. In him, the victory is accomplished. It is certain because the Lord has both promised it and achieved it at the cross. What they looked forward to, anticipated, dreamed of, hoped for, we're able to look back on as accomplished, certain, complete. But at the same time, our inheritance too has a now and a not yet aspect to it. Like Zelophehad's daughters, we find ourselves poised on the ridgeline, looking both back and forwards. You see, we look back to the cross, back to the place where our salvation was accomplished. We look back to the resurrection, the event that guarantees our salvation, because in it, when Christ was raised from the dead, God stamped the payment for us, accepted, approved. You know, it's like when you have this big debt. You've bought a car or whatever it is, and you keep on making the payments, and it seems like forever you're making the payments, and then that day finally comes when you make that last payment and they send you the title. And they have no more claim over you. There's nothing that they can do now to you anymore. You're free and clear. And the day you receive the title, that proves that now that car belongs to you. Of course, now it's time to buy another one, but that's a whole other story. The title is yours. It belongs to you. Well, so also, when Christ is raised up from the dead, that is God, giving into his hand, as it were, the title over our souls. And now no one and nothing can separate us from that victory. See, your salvation doesn't rest on your best efforts. It rests on what God in Christ has already done. What a wonderful assurance that is for us. But at the same time, we still look forward. We look forward to the day when the final Jubilee trumpet will sound, when Christ will return to set up his final kingdom. We look forward to the day when his purposes will be done on earth as they are in heaven. And the day when we ourselves will be done with our lifelong battle with sin and with unbelief. And in the meantime, we find ourselves exactly where Zelophehad's daughters and that whole generation stood, on the ridgeline between the past and the future, very much involved in the battle. And the battle as to which generation we're going to belong to. You see, I find myself constantly tempted to be part of that generation of unbelief, to grumble, to doubt God's goodness, to doubt that God will really give me what he has promised. And the challenge, the struggle, the fight is to be part of this new generation, to step out in faith, constantly believing in what God has promised, confidently struggling to believe that God will do what he has said he will do, to believe what I say I believe, to act on that. Like that generation, we need to seek the Lord's guidance in all things, in his words. Like them, we need to obey the will of the Lord as it's revealed to us in the scriptures. We not only have this struggle, as I said, to believe what we say we believe, but to do what flows logically from what we say we believe. Now, for Zelophehad's daughters, the specific question that revealed that was the issue of marriage and inheritance. And here, too, there's a sharp distinction between them and the previous generation. Their fathers wrongly united themselves to Moabite women because they failed to believe in the reality and the importance of the Lord's inheritance. They chose present satisfaction and pleasure and all of the political and economic advantages that went with marrying into the people of the land over the promises of God. But you see, their children were different. Their children chose the way of faith and obedience, and so Zelophehad's daughters were not like Zelophehad. Instead, they did what the Lord commanded, and they married according to the Lord's command. Now, for us, the questions may be different. But the fundamental issue, you see, of living according to faith or according to sight remains the same. So what are the questions that we face? The questions that address us with the same challenge? Well, they're different for every person. Yeah, for some people, it's exactly the same issue, the issue of marriage. Who will you marry? You know, the Bible only has one simple restriction. You have to marry in the Lord. You're not bound to marry somebody from your own clan and tribe. I'm thankful for that since I'm married to an American. Issues of culture and race and social and educational background and interests and tastes, everything is secondary to that. Yeah, there may be issues to consider, challenges certainly to face, but not necessarily impediments to a strong and healthy Christian marriage. But as a Christian, you must marry only another Christian. And of course, that only makes sense. Because how could you unite yourself at the deepest level to somebody whose fundamental allegiance is to another master? You're making two commitments that are fundamentally at war with one another. Now, that principle is simple and clear. And yet many young people, and not so young people, face the temptation to date and ultimately they end up marrying people who don't fit that single biblical criterion. Why is that? Well, thinking back on my own experiences, and I know my kids don't believe this, but I can still remember when I was their age. What is it that drives that? What is it that leads you in to that situation? Well, you're drawn by other things. You place your emphasis on physical or emotional attractiveness, or social and family pressures. You know, everybody around you seems to have somebody else, and so you feel like you have to have somebody else, and this is the only person who could possibly ever be interested. It's all driven by sight and not by faith. Heaven, you see, seems incredibly distant, especially when you're young, and the attractions of the present, the here and now, seem incredibly powerful. But you see, if your heavenly inheritance in Christ is really what's driving you, is really all important to you, other motivations are put in their proper place. If your eyes are fixed on your future inheritance, then present obedience makes a whole lot more sense. Now, at other stages of life, the questions are different. Perhaps you're struggling with peer pressure at school or at work, the pressure that's on you to fit in, which is perhaps most intense at school, but in many workplaces can be very strong as well. Or perhaps materialism has a grip of your heart and your life revolves around what you own. So it seems like you're just the sum of the catalogs that you've collected. Or perhaps you're overwhelmed by lust or romantic fantasies. The common thread you see in all of these temptations is that they offer an immediate satisfaction, immediate pleasure, in exchange for disobedience to the Lord, turning your back on your heavenly inheritance. Now, as you face these temptations that come with living on the ridgeline, where are you to find strength and encouragement? Who will help us to fix our eyes on our heavenly inheritance and so obey the will of the Lord for our lives? You see, I think that's where this concern for order in the inheritance of Israel, for keeping families and clans close together in the people of God, is a helpful reminder. Remember, this is a return again to the same themes that Numbers started out with in the opening chapters of the book. The people arranged by tribe and family and clan around the tabernacle. Why is it so important that each tribe stays together with its own tribe? Why is it so important that the clans of the families stay together? Well, because then the family unit is kept strong. And the people are with their broader family. And as a result, they're able to encourage and to strengthen one another in a way that isn't possible if they're surrounded by total strangers. We're reminded, you see, of the need we have of belonging in the community of faith. And belonging to a particular family within that larger community of faith. People who we know, people who will hold us accountable, and people to whom we can be accountable. You see, there's no place for lone rangers on the ridgeline. It's no place for striking out on your own with confidence in your ability to reach heaven unaccompanied. On the contrary, we need one another. And specifically, we need to encourage one another to keep our eyes fixed on our final destination, on Jesus, who waits for us there. Now, it's not coincidental that this charge to fix your eyes on Jesus comes to us in the book of Hebrews. We actually read that in the opening part of our order of worship. You see, Hebrews is the New Testament book that reflects most strongly on the similarity of our situation to that of those wandering the wilderness. And it's not coincidental that that same book of Hebrews urges us not to neglect meeting together, but rather to encourage one another on to love and good deeds, and all the more as we see the day approaching. You know, why is it that we need to come to church on Sunday mornings? Well, you know, we have wonderful music here, but there's great music on television, too. Maybe even better music than we have. We have sound preaching of the word, but there's great preaching on television, too. And certainly more comfortable chairs than we have. So why do we need to come together? What is it that we need to come together for? There's something that happens when we come together. We can encourage one another in the family of God, in this clan of the family of God. To stir one another up towards love and good deeds. Well, how do we do that? Well, there's a variety of ways. The preaching of the Word of God enables us to see afresh the glories of the gospel, and we are encouraged week after week to fix our eyes on Jesus. And if there's one thing that Ken and I shoot for in our preaching, it's to enable us, to remind us redundantly, repeatedly, over and over again, fix your eyes on Jesus. We'll never grow tired of that simple message because it's so central to what the Bible wants to get us to do and so central to what we need to do. Fix your eyes on Jesus as you hear the preaching of your words. We're fed by the Lord's Supper. Whenever we come together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of the death and resurrection of Jesus and of the banquet that he has prepared for us. But we can also encourage one another personally to fix our eyes on Jesus. You can ask someone, how's the gospel making a difference in your life this week? You can say to a friend and neighbor, how can I pray for you this week? What are the areas of your life in which you're struggling to keep your eyes fixed on your eternal inheritance? We need to seek to build those kinds of relationships, typically that come through small group studies, women's Bible studies, men's groups, Sunday evening Bible studies. Where we get to know one another well enough to ask those kinds of questions and get more than just a fine answer. Now, for some of us, I have to admit, for me, certainly, this kind of relationship is desperately hard. As we ask others to be open with us, that requires us in turn to be open with them. And for me, as somebody who by nature is very closed and sinfully self-protective, that kind of openness is enormously difficult, but at the same time necessary, if we're indeed to encourage one another in the way that the Scripture asks of us. You see, this too is an area where I need faith in the reality of my heavenly inheritance. Because as the anticipation of crossing that final river becomes sweeter, so my pride and self-protectiveness will gradually be overcome. But the final challenge of the book of Numbers to people like us, people living on the ridgeline, is again the challenge to faith. Trust in the Lord. Believe in His word, and you will not be abandoned and put to shame. Now, that doesn't mean that life on the ridgeline will ever be easy. Jesus Christ came and lived a life of full obedience to God's word. Yet His life was surely as difficult and challenging as any human existence ever was. But you see, as you step out in faith, staking your life on Jesus Christ as your only hope in life and death, looking onward and upward to your final destination, to the inheritance that God has prepared for you, then you will find that the Lord is indeed faithful to His promises. The wilderness is not the end of the story. The book of Numbers is not the end of the story. It's a ridgeline along the way. The trials and difficulties of your earthly experience are not all that He wrote. The future belongs to the Lord and to His Christ, to all those whom He has called to be His. He has promised it to all those who persevere by faith in Christ, and that inheritance will assuredly be given to them on the last day, because the Lord is faithful, and He will do it. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, its richness and depth. We come before You and we confess that as we search our own hearts, we have often not followed You in faith and obedience, but we have often been found unbelieving, grumbling, complaining, doubting. Lord, we ask that You would continue Your work in our hearts by Your Spirit, that You would make us people of faith, that we would come looking for the answers in life to You and to Your word, believing that You have answers, trusting when those answers come to us that obedience to them is the right thing to do, and being able to follow through in that obedience. Lord, we pray that You would enable us to live faithfully and to stir up one another to live faithfully in lives of love to You and good deeds. And we thank You for Jesus Christ, whose faithfulness is our righteousness, whose obedience is our only hope, whose perfect obedience stands in our place, and whose death takes away all of our unbelief and shortcomings. Lord, we pray that You would take these lessons that we've learned from the book of Numbers and to drive them home into our hearts and minds. May we be changed people, people that are encouraged and challenged by Your faithfulness to Your people in the past, and people who believe that You will continue that faithfulness to Your people in the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.